Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the Holy Spirit that is given to us. We thank you for the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you have granted us to share this life. I thank you, Lord, your word says that when we see him, we will find that we've been made to be like him. And we are glad of this and seek to receive of this grace all the more today. I ask you, Lord, that every heart here would be made tender. Grant us grace today by which we might receive the implanted word, and that our hearts might all the more be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And so thank you. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Be the Spirit of truth in us today. Grant us the Spirit of understanding today. Open our eyes to see today. Make every heart tender. Lord, we sit under your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. I want to ask you a question. If you think about all that you know about the history of the human race and all that you know about the times in which you yourself have lived, who would you say is the greatest sinner that's ever lived in the human race? Anybody got any idea? Anybody vote for Al Capone, perhaps? Adolf Hitler, any votes here for Adolf Hitler? Yeah, one. A brave soul. We could elect a few others. How about Nero, you know? Famous as the beast, you know. David, what do you think might be? Who? Yeah, I know. The Apostle Paul said he was. Dear friends, when a question like that gets asked, you should be thinking about yourself. That's the biblical position. And the truth is that anybody who's received grace, that is anybody who's actually genuinely come face to face with the Lord, usually has a consciousness of a couple of things. One is they become conscious of their own sin and at the same time conscious that the Lord has dealt with that sin. That is their consciousness, they're conscious of having been forgiven. At the same time, they're conscious that they still struggle with sin. Now, what kind of sin is this? This is the question I want to pose today, and time is short, so we've got to think fast. What sin is this? Wherein, if you are this great sinner, and by the way, the reason that you personally are the greatest sinner that has ever lived is because the sin of the original sinner is in you. Don't make any mistake about that. You were born with Adam's sin in you, and that's what the cross firstly deals with. And so all the sin of all the human race, the nature of it, the spirit of it, is found in you. And what are you going to do with that? You're going to bring that to the cross of the Lord Jesus. This has to do then with things that are in your heart. Now here is an interesting Bible statement on it. We put up the Holman version, do we not? Hopefully, here it is. Yep, that's it. Take a look at that. This is what Paul had to say. People read other versions and assume that Paul was saying this about himself, but in fact, he was saying it about himself, but he's telling us something else. Take a look. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What do you think he means, deserving of full acceptance? This was almost like a creed that was meant to be on the lip of every Christian. In other words, all of us are meant to be making this as a confession of the faith. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them. I would tack that bit on as the confession. Whereas in the Holman, they've got the quote mark a little bit earlier. It can be hard to work that out sometimes from those original languages. But there you are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. That ought to be part of your confession. Now, I thought we'd take a couple of minutes to consider what are called the seven deadly sins. I'll tell you what our problem is. Our problem is to get every last person realizing that when we talk about things like this, we're talking about you, not about somebody else. It's very easy for us to see somebody else's fault and be very well aware of how someone else rubs us up the wrong way or is not doing well in life And it's a basic flaw of human nature to judge other people, but not judge ourselves. But the Bible message is that we should be judging ourselves. So I'm putting you all on notice that anything I say today about any of these sins is all about you, the hearer. And if you don't put yourself, if while we're naming something, you're thinking of somebody else, you still haven't got the message, all right? So try and get the message. Now, our Catholic friends, historically, this gets very interesting. Our Catholic friends historically developed what they called the seven deadly sins. That's the modern way of naming it, the seven deadly sins. You heard of those? Everyone's heard of the seven deadly sins, haven't they? These are mortal sins, to use the older phraseology. Here it is. Does anybody know what they are? You got them memorized? And we'll find out in a moment why they're mortal. Here they are. See if you identify any of these in you. Wrath, an old word, right? Wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. Now, there's a whole bunch of things on there that you might think you don't struggle with. Hear it again. Now, these are the seven deadly sins. We'll find out in a minute why they are specifically named as such and have been historically so. Listen to it again. Wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. Now, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a mortal or a deadly sin is one that is believed to destroy the life of grace and charity that is within a person. Now, notice those key words. It's called a deadly sin because it is believed that those are the sins most likely to destroy the life of grace and charity that is meant to be within us. What word do we use for charity? Love. What are the things that Jesus gives us? Grace and love. What are we most meant to walk in above all else? The grace of the Lord Jesus, and we are meant to love other people. And so these are the sins most likely to destroy those things within us. The sentence isn't finished from the Catechism yet. And thus creates, they say, the threat of eternal damnation. Serious, you see. Here's a quote. Mortal sin, by attacking the vital principle within us, that is charity, necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart. Okay, that's a Catholic statement. I just thought it was interesting. Here are the seven sins kind of analyzed a little bit. Not in the same order. First of all, lust. Most people present would have some idea of what the sin of lust is, but it can be not only a moral, that is a sexual issue, it can be an intense desire for money or food or fame or power. So in other words, lust is something of the human heart or the human spirit that has a hold of you and is driving you. Number two, greed. Greed includes the ideas of not only avarice, but covetousness. Number three, gluttony. This is really interesting. Derived from the Latin glutia, I guess that's how you pronounce it, but it means to gulp down or swallow. Gluttony is the overindulgence and overconsumption of anything, not just food, to the point of waste. But medieval church leaders, for example, Thomas Aquinas, now he was a great theologian, a medieval theologian. He took a more expansive view of gluttony, arguing, this is interesting, try to get your head around this, arguing that it could also include an obsessive anticipation of meals and the constant eating of delicacies and excessively costly foods. And he went so far as to prepare a list of six ways that you could commit gluttony. Number one, eating too soon. Number two, eating too expensively. Number three, eating too much. Number four, eating too eagerly. Number five, eating too daintily. And number six, eating wildly. So in other words, all of these can be expressions of your flesh out of order. Can be, right? Not just a starving man with suddenly a pork chop, no. However, here is an interesting scripture, a proverb. Proverbs 23, verses 1 to 2, has this interesting thing to say. There it is on the screen, take a look. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and stick a knife in your throat if you have a big appetite. Does anybody here ever sit down to dine with rulers? Anybody? Listen, I sit down to dine with a ruler every time I eat. Have you not heard Christ, the unseen guest, at every meal? Every meal is meant to be Holy Communion. You're enjoying the blessings of the Lord. He's present with you. He's at your table. Anyway, there's other good advice in the Proverbs. We move on. What have we covered? Lust and greed and gluttony. Sloth. Sometimes defined as physical laziness, spiritual laziness, however, is emphasized. Spiritual laziness is a big part of sloth. Failing to develop spiritually is key to becoming guilty of sloth. In the Christian faith, sloth rejects grace and God. Sloth has also been defined as a failure to do things that one should do. By this definition, evil exists when good men fail to act. Now we get to an interesting one, wrath. You all thought you were not guilty of wrath, right? This might be the one sin that we are all more guilty of than any other sin in the course of our life, except for one to come. Wrath. What do you think that might be? Have a listen. Also known as rage, may be described as inordinate and uncontrolled feelings of hatred and anger, but it includes impatience and unforgiveness. We might be more guilty of wrath, one of the seven deadly sins, than we think. Number six in my list of no particular order, envy. Like greed and lust, envy is characterized by an insatiable desire. Envy is similar to jealousy in that they both feel discontent towards someone else's traits, status, abilities, or rewards. But the difference is this, whereas jealousy feels discontented and resents perhaps the other person, envy includes this strong desire to own the thing, to possess it. In other words, it's got covetous mixed in. Envy, therefore, even darker and more dangerous than jealousy. Jealousy is bad. Number seven, what's the one we haven't talked about yet? Hey? Yeah, pride. Pride is considered the most serious of the seven deadly sins and the source of all the others. It is identified as believing. Now this is good. Listen to this. And tell me you're not guilty. It is identified as believing that one is essentially better than others. Failing to acknowledge the accomplishments of others and excessive admiration of yourself. Especially holding self out of proper position relative to God. Dante, you ever heard of Dante? His definition was love of self perverted to hatred and contempt for one's neighbor. Now, in all of this, if I could expand on pride by saying the big danger for Christians, amongst other dangers, is assume superiority. You might think your church is better than others, your worship is better than others, your pastor better than others, you might think any number of things, but whether you think it or not, deep down, we often assume that as Christians we're okay and others aren't that good. But it could also express itself as you want to succeed, but you don't care if somebody else succeeds or not. And all of this very much rooted in pride. So assume superiority. And with respect to wrath, please include things like criticism of others, slander, gossip, malice, and judgment. So if you any of those things find a nook or a cranny in just the way you think and operate and your attitudes, you are guilty of one of the seven deadly sins, the one called wrath. And of all these seven, the two that I think ought to come up for our prayers today are wrath and pride. And I think everybody present, now, men and women alike, young and old alike, new Christians and mature Christians alike, you all need to put yourself in the picture. Here's how might some of these things work out in church life? I'm going to try and be brief about this because the clock's running away and we had lots of special features this morning that took a fair bit of time, all of which was happy, but I want to do this succinctly. Wherever people are together in the same organization, whether it's churches or whether it's the people who run a tuck shop in a school or no matter what it is, the weaknesses of human nature and the flaws in their character will sooner or later surface. And so it's not uncommon that you get jealousy, backbiting, and striving for mastery and superiority and the desire to control and all kinds of things that surface in human nature. To overcome these things within your own soul means you must find grace in the cross of the Lord Jesus. There are many people who, when they're born again, don't find sufficient grace to deal with this because we still have churches full of born-again people and the churches still have these problems present. And the Pentecostals haven't solved the problem either simply by getting people baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying, because there are plenty of Pentecostal churches that still have these problems present. And yet, nevertheless, the power to overcome these things is in Pentecost. It is in the grace of God. It is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our problem often is that when we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we aren't looking with faith for the grace that we need to flood into those areas of life. But when I was in college, I was 22 years old. Hazel was with me, and this was 1974. I remember, in fact, a very bad habit in our denomination in those days, the Salvation Army, was that whenever a group of Sallys got together, you'd always engage sooner or later in a conversation that was known as putting the army right. In other words, a conversation that would involve both gossip and criticism and a whole lot of, well, I order, you know? You know what I order is? I order is the Australian artery through which the mainstream opinion flows, you know? I order do this and I order do that. And there was plenty of that in putting the army right. And what I found in college was, end of the day, come 9:30, it was supper time, and you'd usually gather with a few other cadets, a cup of tea and a biscuit for you, all totted off to your rooms, you know, and sure enough, it wouldn't be very long, and some kind of criticism would arise in the conversation. I found this very offensive. I mean, the first issue for me was, I can't go there. I can't let this be part of my life. It was too easy to get into that hole of criticizing, you know, some other cadet, some other officer. And very early on, within the first two or three nights, you know, I sought the Lord for grace and I just would not go. I got that cleaned out of my soul, and I've been strong and clear about this to this day, to not allow words of criticism, judgment. You can ask Hazel, I'm tough on this at home. If for some reason something comes up and I think the spirit of it is wrong, I will deal with it very quickly. But we all ought to have this kind of attitude, because you can't let, you know the old saying, loose lips sink ships? If you let this kind of loose talk in your conversation or around your morning tea at work or your table at home, you will greatly harm other people, but you will end up destroying your own house. It cannot be like this. And then there are other areas in which human nature surfaces, and very often this is competition. And competition can creep into human nature, especially we might find things like, people who become the trendsetters, you know, so they'll set some kind of a fashion standard and then everybody else is going to try and measure up, and then you get all these pressures of conformity. and all this is, you know, just flesh out of control. You know, you can get a society where, you know, somebody puts on a party, so somebody else is going to make sure their party is just as good. Somebody spends more on their weddings, so everybody else is going to spend more on their weddings, and the whole thing just gets ramped up. And friends, if we're going to walk together in Christ, we cannot let those kind of things be our values. We cannot. See, when that kind of stuff starts to happen, it starts innocently enough, but what happens is you have watching eyes. There are unseen eyes, and it's not just the Holy Spirit, not just angels. The unseen eyes of demons, they will look at societies like ours or any church in town, and they'll look for something like that happening, whether it's, you know, whether it's fashion, whether it's parties, whether it's this or that or the other, and they'll see an opportunity to blow that thing up, to puff that thing up, and it becomes a spiritual stronghold in the society or the culture or the church. And next thing you know, you've got a demonic stronghold amongst people and you didn't even see it coming. And you've got some nasty, and it can happen with blokes too. It can happen with women, can happen with fellas. And you all have to guard your hearts that you are not like that, and that in fact you live out of humility and always thinking about other people, always thinking about the unintended consequences of your own behavior. Let me tell you a story. And I don't know whether I've told this story here publicly or not. I have used it as an illustration, but usually when I'm not home. It goes like this. Years ago, and this would go back to, it's at least 10 years old, I suppose, this story. But Hazel started to get at home some very unusual symptoms. And they would hit her as soon as she turned off the light and her head hit the pillow. This thing would come on her, and it would be very strong and very quick, and she would have the same symptoms as if you were having a heart attack and a stroke and paralysis and pins and needles, and as if you had a great big boa constrictor all the way around you squeezing all at the same time. Does that sound like fun? And I might be away for a few days and this thing would hit her every single night the moment she turned off the light, hit her head, hit the pillow. But she's a fighter. And she'd get into prayer and she'd pray and she'd deal with it, knowing it was witchcraft of some kind, fight that thing off, but it might take an hour or an hour and a half. And she has a little trick, because she remembers, I said years ago, I heard the Lord say, the reason many people don't get healings and many people struggle to get answers to prayer is because they do not pray for the unity of the body of Christ. I don't have time to explain that, but the more you think about that, the more you realize how important, how impotent that is. And so she's had a policy all these years that if ever there's spiritual warfare, some kind of attack going on, one of the things she'll do is get into prayer for the whole body of Christ. And bless the whole body. And that thing usually backs off. But this kind of thing she was finding hard to back off, take an hour, hour and a half. And I'd say to her, when she'd tell me a few days later, I'd say, listen, you need to call me. I'll run that thing off for you. And then very often that we'd get it, and I'm gone. I'm just fast asleep. And then the thing would hit her within a minute, but she wouldn't wake me up. She's thinking, oh, John needs his sleep. She'd fight the thing off on her own. And the next day she'd tell me, I'd say, Hazel, will you wake me up? I'll run that thing off for you. You know, what takes an hour I might get rid of in 10 minutes. And then finally we had a night where I was still awake and that thing happened. So we got into prayer together and I said, Hazel, I think it's jealousy. And she didn't respond. So I didn't say any more and we just kept praying a bit and it faded, you know, went back to sleep. Well, the next night it happened again. So we got into prayer again and she says, John, I hear the Lord say it's jealousy. I said, Hazel, I told you that last night, right? So, okay, now we're agreed. We got on the same wavelength here. So then we sought the Lord as to where this was coming from, because yeah, surely it's a principality, you know, this is a demon coming in trying to do this stuff, but it's got power from somewhere. And the Lord said, okay, it's jealousy. So then you say, well, what's the source of the jealousy that's empowering this spirit? And so we sought the Lord and only took 30 seconds, both of us got the name of somebody. Now this person was not an enemy. This person was a friend, somebody that loves us and somebody that supports us and really strongly with us. And this you must understand is the nature of things like jealousy. And jealousy is, you know, a lesser form of envy, as far as I can work it out. But you need to understand that when you have attitudes, you have thoughts, you have feelings, even if you don't speak them, but they're in your spirit, you're one with a body. And this, it's not just this body, it's the whole body of Christ in Rockhampton. What is in your spirit, whether it's unforgiveness, whether it's resentment, whether it's jealousy, whether it's criticism, slander, gossip, whatever what it is, your attitude, your spirit is affecting the health of the whole body, because we are all connected, we are all joined. And so here we have, the Lord tells us who it is that has these feelings of jealousy, even though it's someone who cares about us and supports us. So what do? The person is not our enemy. No, our first step in prayer was that we prayed for this person, just loving prayers. We forgave them, and then we prayed a whole bunch of prayers to help them, lifted them up, just washed them, nurtured them, asked the Lord to be their strength, be their help, guide them, because we love them too. And then, having forgiven the person and blessed them, what's the next thing you do? Turn your attention to this devil that was drawing power from that thing, because this is how witchcraft works. Witchcraft, by the way, is a work of the flesh, according to Galatians 5. That's where it begins. It's what's in human beings that empower spirits to do this stuff. So we turned our attention to that and rebuke it and broke its power, and it never came back. So once we were able to name the source, deal with the thing properly, the power of the spirit was broken, and then, of course, we could maintain in our prayers, you know, love for and prayer for other people. So what's the lesson of the story? The fact is that this is how stuff in your spirit operates if you're in the negative side of this stuff. In other words, if you leave room for these sins, they're deadly all right. Now here's Paul's take on it from Galatians 5:15. Take a close look at this text, would you please? On the board, here it is. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. This is the Holman version. If you get the NIV version, Paul is saying, if you bite and devour one another, you will be destroyed, he said. You will be destroyed by each other. That's what happens. And there are plenty of churches where people are pulled down, people operate at low ebb, there's a lot more sickness, perhaps people die younger. Well, all this stuff can happen, does happen. Perhaps churches never rise to really become what they need to be, never really touch the community as much as they could, all because the biting and devouring goes on between sisters and brothers. And these are sisters and brothers who know each other, they're in the same church or in the same community. They probably care about each other in one way, but that flesh is at work in them. And so it's not hard for, you know, people who don't deal with their hearts properly to carry some resentment, some unforgiveness. Dear friends, we were given grace as a church back in 2002 that just in one beautiful moment, the Holy Spirit moved amongst us and cleaned all this out of our hearts. But you know what happens? That was 2002, and this is now 2014. It's been 12 years and a month. Actually, 12 years and 7 weeks since that happened. And I had a little vision recently. Something happened in my home recently, and it was this. Now, my son Philip, who is the proud owner of 2 dogs, of which I'm glad he's the owner of the dogs, went away for several weeks leave and kindly asked his mother and father if we would look after the dogs. And the only thing we had, because they're wanderers, these dogs, you've got to keep them penned up. And the only thing we had on the property was what we call the goose pen. I mean, this is like a whole half acre that originally had been fenced off, 3 sides of it with chain wire fence, but the other side just had chicken wire on it. I knew the chicken wire wouldn't hold him. It was old and rusty. Lloyd had put that there a long time ago. But I said to him, no problem. We've got, look, on one of the other fences, I've got a sheep wire, and we can pull it off because we used to have calves. We'll pull it off that fence, run across the back one. That'll keep the dogs in. So we did. And it was getting a bit old, you know. It was kind of brown looking and whatnot. But we got it off and wired across the fence. And he went off. And next thing, the dogs are out. Man. And they were kept finding ways out. I'd go around, find the hole, fix the hole, put them back in. Next thing, they're out. They were escaping 3 to 5 times a day. They were escape artists. And finally, though, I'd got everything. You know, the gate had too big a crack and they were squeezing through. And then finally, when we got all those things fixed, they're still getting out. And it turned out that this wire along the back, they finally discovered with age, those wires had got weak. Now, some of them were still strong, but some of them were weak, like they'd gone brown. Remember, said they went brown. Well, rust had got into those. And there were many places where if they just pressed on it, boom, it would open. And out they went. Man, I thought I'd got every hole one day, put that dog back in, and I'd turn around, and I'm fixing something, and it's going, oh, hello, Rusty. What? No, Rusty's not his name. What was that dog? Lincoln. Man, I'm thinking. In the end, I went and bought some new wire. And they escaped no more. Philip owes me a lot of favours. He's going to be making coffee for me till doomsday, I can tell you. Till the day of doom, as St. Patrick put it. Dear friends, I was praying recently, a few weeks ago, about this sense of community we have. Remember, 12 years ago in 7 weeks, the Lord gave us a grace that cleaned out of our hearts this thing we call the spirit of competition. And what we found overnight, so much harmony, and not only did it take the competition out, it put into us a different way of seeing each other where our love went to another level. Man, it was breathing a sigh of relief right here. It was so peaceful, so harmonious. It was so good because in taking out that spirit of competition that was in our hearts, it removed the gossip, the criticism, the slander, the jealousy, just boom. And people stopped leaving the church and we hardly had to counsel anybody. And we've had lots and lots of very good years. But lately, I've noticed it's had a few ragged edges. And the Lord gave me, when I was praying about it, the Lord gave me a vision of that wire fence. Do you know what it means? It was very good wire got put on our fence. But with the passage of time, there's a few things that get worn and needs a bit of maintenance. And I'm saying today, in the area of the seven deadly sins, and especially these two, wrath and pride, as we interpret them. If you put on pride, the construction that says an assumed superiority, that's at least that one. And if you put on wrath, perhaps include in there, you know, resentments, impatience, some unforgiveness. We could go further, but all of us have to guard our hearts and all of us need another good dose of the Holy Spirit, another good dose of Pentecost to make sure that the fences of our hearts, that is the cloak, the garment, the covering of the Lord Jesus is truly removed. Time is about up. I'm going to say one or two more things. I actually had the most beautiful message prepared today, and you're not going to get most of it. But I'm going to give you this little bit. 1 Peter 3, we're going to put the scripture on the board in little sections. First of all, 1 to 2. Take this as part of it, because there's something here I want to get at. 1 to 2. We just, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some of them disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. You're all familiar with this one, aren't we? But notice the key point is submitting to husbands. Now, that's an attitude of heart. That's the heart that is operating out of a humility, and a love that is the opposite of the seven deadly sins. Now, where do we go from there? Verses 3 to 4. I've never actually preached on this, as far as I remember, in this church or any other. And yet, it's actually a fantastic scripture. Take a look at this. It's addressed to wives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. And look at the next piece, 5 to 6. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You've become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. And the next verse, of course, says, husbands, in the same way. Now, notice the same way. Husbands, in the same way. In the same way that your wife has to have this good attitude to you, you've got to have a good attitude to her. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Sorry, I'm reading this one instead of that one. This one's NIV. In the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, all you fellas, go back, please, to the one on beauty. Unless you spend a minute before we quit considering it. Verses 3-4, your beauty. Now look, not getting away from it, here is instruction to women, specifically wives. It's coming from the apostle, it's Holy Scripture, and it happens to have something of great substance in it, and I want to point it out before we quit. Your beauty should not consist of outward things. Now, this is not saying don't dress well, present yourself well. I'm all in favor of that. I'm not against makeup, jewelry, and fine clothes. As far as dressing ourselves properly and presenting ourselves well, my mother always said to her kids, clothes maketh the man. And what she meant by that was, you know, dress properly and present yourself properly. We're not against any of that. What we're dealing with here is, what is it you're putting your hope in? In other words, what is motivating your spirit? Because we have got people in this world, and some of them happen to be in churches, who are motivated by the need to always be the sharpest, the best, always to have an edge, but it is a fleshly motivation. Pride is associated with it, superiority, the deadly sins are at work in them. They don't realize that they are not as much in grace as they thought they were. And what the apostle is saying is that there is another kind of beauty you can't see. So we're not ruling out good dress and standards and present yourself properly, but we are saying that unless you are putting your hope in something on the inside, you have a vain hope. That there is another kind of beauty that you might not readily be able to see, but God can see it. And all my life I've known this is true, but only a week or two ago, I actually saw it. And I was in America and had a little glimpse in the spirit realm of something that Hazel used to do, although she hasn't done it for a while, although she raised something this morning. But along the way, on Sundays, after we would be driving home, and she would invariably tell me how wonderful it was I'd spoken and how inspiring, and she'd invariably say all these things. Once in a while she would say, but she would say it very thoughtfully and quietly and just wanting to raise it, you know, just very politely really, but she would just say, John, there is something that I think it would be better if you didn't say, or there's a certain way, you know, that sometimes you talk, and I think it would be better if you didn't do that for these reasons. And she was always being so careful the way she said it. Anyway, and of course, I'm always wanting to analyze things, so I'd be wanting to say, yeah, but what about this, and what about that, and you know, blah, 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 you know. However, just a week or two ago in America, I actually suddenly could see in the spirit that associated with that in Hazel was huge and valuable inner beauty. I could actually see what God saw, and I thought to myself, that is astoundingly beautiful. And this is something where she's picking fault with me, right? Astoundingly beautiful. It was her attitude. It was her heart. And see, God can see this stuff. So ask yourself the question, if it is possible for godly women to have a tremendous inner beauty that the Lord values so much, but to get it, of course, you've got to overcome these seven deadly sins. You've got to overcome wrath, overcome pride, and the rest. To establish this inner beauty, ask yourself, if it's possible to have such inner beauty that you are just so beautiful in God's eyes, is it also possible to have something on the inside that you just might be really ugly. I'm speaking to the men as well as the women, you fellas too. Well, what's the answer? You know what the answer is. That even if outwardly you're dressed beautifully, handsome, always smiling at people, good giftedness, you might be a great preacher, prophet, who knows what you are. You might be a great salesman, whatever you are. You may win people, influence them. The Lord sees what elements of these seven deadly sins are on the inside of you. And you might just be ugly as. I had some very interesting illustrations from the Old Testament on this that I don't have time to go through with you, maybe another time. But I was walking around the paddock yesterday spraying weeds, and I heard the Holy Spirit say this: the way of sinners is hard. Now, in case you don't know, that's a quote from the King James Version of the Bible. The way of sinners is hard. And you come across that in Proverbs chapter 13, it's verse 15. Except your modern versions will sound a bit different. The way of sinners is hard. Do you know what that means? Well, it can mean different things. I know what it meant to me. In the context the Holy Spirit was talking to me, it was this. That when people live out of their flesh, that is, when people hold on to unforgiveness or resentment or judgment or bitterness or superiority, in other words, when wrath is at work and pride is at work in them, it works against them to give them a difficult life. Things go badly wrong. And to illustrate that, if I could just remind you of the parable of the unmerciful servant. I'm jumping ahead here so I can try and quit. Do you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? This is where Jesus tells a story about a king settling accounts, and a guy comes in who owes him millions and millions of dollars. And the king says, pay up what you owe, and the guy can't. He says, right, throw him into prison till he pays. He pleads for mercy, and the king, according to the parable, the king relinquishes the debt. That is, it's not just, well, okay, you know, see if you can pay me later. No, it's cancelled. Debt cancelled. Guy's completely free. But he goes out and finds some fellow servant that owes him 100 denarii. Now, this is a few bucks. This is not much money. And he grabs him, says, pay up what you owe. And the guy can't pay. And he has this guy for a few dollars thrown into the prison. Do you remember this? And the fellow servants are distressed, and they tell the king. And the king brings back in that first servant. Now listen to what Jesus said. He reinstates the debt. Reinstates the debt. In other words, the sins that were forgiven are now not forgiven. I don't know how this works. All I know is that in this passage in Matthew 18, and you can trace it back through the chapter, you can go all the way back through its divisions, and you'll find that Jesus is only talking to his disciples, and in this particular instance, he is talking to Peter. Peter asked him a question: will I forgive my brother how many times if he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, a huge number, don't even count. And then it was because of Peter's question, and Jesus is instructing his disciples, that he says this. So when you look at this last statement, verse 35, this is a statement made not just to Christians in general, but to Jesus' apostles. Therefore, every Christian, but it includes Peter, James, John, the whole lot. The last statement was, he turned him, the master got angry, handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. Another translation will say, handed him over to the torturers. And then Jesus crowns it by saying, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Who did I say he was talking to? He said it to Peter. He said it to James. He said it to John. This is the circumstance you will find yourself in if you do not forgive from the heart. What's the circumstance? Hand it over to the torturers until you pay the last penny. How do you understand this? It is a parable told about forgiveness. when God forgives you, but you will not forgive someone else, you are this unmerciful servant who turns into a debt collector. Because you are, when you don't forgive someone else, and listen, it's not just forgiveness, it's resentment, it's jealousy, it is envy, it is an attitude of superiority. If you think you're superior to them, or you're looking down on them, or you're judging them because they're not performing, you're not doing this or that or the other. You know, this is the stinking attitudes. When any form of any one of these stinking attitudes is you being a debt collector. You're in the position of accepting the fact that you've been forgiven for some pretty awful things, but in here or in here, you have an opinion of this person over here. You're carrying an opinion. It's a judgment of some kind or other. Jealousies, envies, they're all judgments. Every attitude, every resentment. If there's somebody that you can't stand being near, if there's somebody that drives you crazy, that is a judgment. There is something wrong with your heart. Because when grace cleanses your heart, you will have no struggle with your feelings, no matter how close you are to that person, even if they do have problems. Grace has to change the heart. But whatever you entertain, this little resentment, this little attitude, this little unforgiveness, some slander, some gossip, some criticism, according to the Bible, you are not only judging that person, according to the Bible, you are sitting in judgment on the law of God and making yourself superior to the law. You're in a bad place. One of those deadly sins has got a good grip on you, and you need a cleansing. And without you ever realizing it, you are this person who has been handed over to the torturers. Listen, this is what that verse, "the way of sinners is hard," means. I can remember somebody in this church who woke up with that, had been having trouble for weeks with aches and pains, and it was getting worse and worse. And one morning they woke up and couldn't move, and they cried out to God, "Why?" And in that moment, they heard the Holy Spirit say, "With the judgment you use, it will be measured back to you." And they realized in that moment that they were setting very high standards on other women in the church and upon themselves. In other words, they were living out of judgmental opinions. And in that moment, they repented of it, and the Lord healed them. But this is what it means by being in the hands of the torturers. People suffer aches and pains, and they get older faster, and they're out of energy, and things go wrong, and they wonder why their kids play up, and their kids go off the rails, and all kinds of stuff happens in life because they're in the hands of the torturers. And they're locked up. Somehow they're just locked up because they had made themselves a debt collector. A debt collector in carrying an attitude, a stinking attitude, that said of somebody else, "You pay up." In other words, you're not good enough. As soon as you think about someone else, you're not good enough, you're demanding something of them. You're saying, "Pay up." Or you're saying, as soon as you resent someone, what you're really saying is, "You owe me." Do you get the drift here? This is how it works. Everybody say you get the drift. I'm going to preach it all over again. Listen, there's room here. There's room here to make sure every one of us, we're walking in the true grace of God. I'm going to leave it here, even though the subject is hugely rich, but I'll remind you of this one thing. The Bible has ways of summarizing all these things right down to something you really need to know. And here's the summary on this one, which you find in more than one place. He gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, if these seven deadly sins have not been cleaned out, you're in pride. That means you're in the hands of the torturers. The way of sinners is hard. Things go wrong. What's the antidote? It's humility. All of us are sinners. When someone has lost their innocence, we've all lost our innocence. What's the key to being clean, to being pure? The key is humility. Because even a person who's done terribly wrong, true humility will bring them through. And it is then as if they are clean and always were clean. It's amazing what humility does. So please remember, this is the summary. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we're going to take a couple of minutes and pray over this before we close. Just bow your heads with me. Philip, if you'd come, if the whole band would come. I'm going to ask the Lord if he would do a fresh work of grace here in the mending of our fences. Twelve years ago, it was a simple prayer that released a grace over the church that changed everything. And I'm going to pray in a minute and release that grace again, but not before every one of us before God takes this moment to humble ourselves. And so all the singers, all the musicians, just let Philip play for now, but all the rest of you, just in your own hearts where you are, humble yourselves too. Deal with your own prayers first. And everybody seated, you take a minute now. This is private prayer. This is personal prayer. I want you to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus. He has provision for you in grace to cleanse the heart. Begin by confession of any pride, even if you're not aware of it. Just empty yourself before the Lord. You're really saying, Lord, I want to be clean. I want to live a clean life. And if I've committed any sin, would you forgive me? But in particular, you must give up your judgments of other people. You must give up resentments and criticisms and gossips and all the rest. And any tendency to envy or jealousy. You must make sure your heart is clean of all of these things. And the beautiful thing is, we've been given the Lord. We've been given grace. We have help from heaven. It's wonderful. None of us has to stay in this thing. None of us has to wallow in mud like a pig. No, we're clean. We're separated from all of that. We're raised above where Christ is seated. And so even now, I want you to open your heart to the Lord and confess your need and confess your sin. Ask the Lord, if you wash you free, wash you free of all of this. And then ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask him if he would give you that grace for community, that grace for love, the spirit of understanding, it's called, the grace by which we are of one heart and of one mind. Ask the Lord if he'd give that to you personally. I remember years ago we had some people come into the church after we were already in this great grace, and they hung around for a few weeks, but they were nothing but critical. And I saw them silhouetted here in this building one day against the door, and I heard the Lord say, the spirit of community is not in them. No, that's right, they were totally missing a grace. They had no capacity for being one with other people at all. And the Lord took them away. We're glad to see the back of them, actually, because the spirit of community was not in them. But you're not like that. And I want you, right where you're seated today, ask the Lord, give you the spirit of community, the grace by which we are of one heart and of one mind and filled with love. Hallelujah. Go ahead and pray this prayer for yourself. And then in a moment, I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I thank you. Oh God, I thank you. And Father, I thank you that today you hear our prayers. You hear the prayers of our worship leader and our singers and our musicians, and you hear the prayers of all the mums and dads and all the young people too, all the teenagers and children. You're hearing their prayers. You're hearing the prayers of all the pastors and all our wives today. You're hearing my prayer. Lord, our prayer is that you would cleanse our hearts and that you'd open our eyes. I ask you, Lord, that afresh you would take out of us every evidence of the spirit of competition. Lord, would you remove striving from every heart? And so I ask you, Lord, you'd take out from us by the grace of God judgments and resentments and attitudes and opinions and every other evil that it issues in. And Lord, would you clean out of every heart in the church today that spirit of competition by which anybody thinks they're any better than anybody else or tries to look better. Lord, would you remove it all and grant us today that grace of tolerance, that grace in which we do not live out of expectations of one another. Lord, that you'd fill this house with peace as you always have. wash our hearts, cleanse our hearts, forgive our sins, fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for what's in Pentecost. I thank you for the spirit of understanding. I thank you for the anointings by which we are of people of one heart, of one mind, the anointing by which community is built. And I ask you, Lord, that grace rest upon this church again today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I receive it from your hand. This great anointing, I bring it down upon this house. I place it over every heart, every mind, over every family, over every home. Place it over every marriage in Jesus' name. I release it to you. Let that anointing flood out again. Lord, that you'd renew every heart, change every heart, fill every heart with the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you'd bless your people. Fill them now with the Holy Spirit. Every last one of you now, just drink. Drink of the Holy Spirit. By faith, say, Lord, I receive your Spirit. Receive the grace, the imparted grace. And I say to you, you're clean. According to the word of the Lord Jesus, you are clean, he says, by the word I have given you. Be thou cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. Lord, fill them with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord. Fresh hope. Fresh hope abounds in every heart today. I bless you. In the name of Jesus, I place over your homes the blessing of God Almighty. I place peace upon you, peace from God, our Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, and of the love of the Holy Spirit. I declare over you the goodness of God today. The Lord be with you. The Lord strengthen your hands and prosper you. The Lord bless your marriages and your children and your days and your future. The Lord grant you long lives to live and make you very fruitful in the kingdom of God. Lord, I lift them up before you today. You'd bless every house, every family, every home. All these young people, oh God, bless them. I ask you'd give to every one of these young people a sense of vocation, sense of calling, sense of purpose. May the call of God come to them. All our children grow up in the faith. Lord, today, by the Holy Spirit, spread your arms around every last one of us and make this a strong and a holy people. I bless this house. I bless this house in Jesus' precious and lovely name. I place his peace on you. I say grace to you, peace to you, and mercy to you from God, our Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing, but you know, we sang a little song before. This is a good song too. So many good songs to sing, but we sang before, how wonderful, how marvelous. Can we sing the first verse just quietly like we did before? And then we'll ramp it up after that and sing it, cut common time later. But just everybody, just join with me on this first verse and the chorus of that song again. And just look again how it speaks to our condition, and you'll be grateful for all the mercy you've received. Can we have that verse up? There it is. I wonder how you could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, but how marvelous. We're just going to sing it quietly in great appreciation for what he has done for us. He has forgiven us our many sins and given us a great inheritance in the kingdom of our Savior. Let's sing this together.